We have loved memorizing Psalm 46 as a family, and I think we've almost got it down. We have memorized over the last week the last three verses of the song, and I think as a family we're just about ready to go with it. It is so good to be back. I have missed you all so much. I said it last night in the email that I feel like a starving man who is finally getting to be put in front of food. And I almost don't know what to do. Thrilled. I'm overwhelmed with almost a sadness. I've missed you so much. I didn't realize until the last few weeks just how much I missed you and how desperately I have needed your fellowship. I am so thankful to God that we are back together. I pray that God's word through me right now encourages every one of us. I pray that it builds us up, and I believe it's going to, because what we're studying today is one of the most encouraging paragraphs in the Bible. Would you open with me to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. The title of my message this morning is actually simply, One of God's Strongest Encouragements. Throughout the first few months of this year, we studied the first half of Hebrews together, chapters 1 through 6. My last message on March 8th finished in Hebrews 6:8, which is one of the most severe warnings in Scripture. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8 is this encouragement where God warns believers that if they turn away from Jesus, they turn their backs on Jesus, they renounce their faith in Jesus, there is nothing that awaits them except destruction. It is one of the most severe warnings in the New Testament. And ironically, the paragraph that follows that most severe warning is the strongest encouragement. The author has been writing this letter to Hebrews, to ethnic Jews who've become Christians and they face severe persecution because of it. He's writing to Hebrews who are suffering. And he is urging them to persevere. And the way he urges them to persevere is by constantly saying, look at Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And he keeps saying, what is there for you if you turn from Jesus? Only Jesus can reconcile you to God. Only Jesus can forgive your sins. Only Jesus can give you eternal rest after a life of turmoil. It's only in Jesus. What is there for you if you turn your back on Jesus? So he's saying, persevere, persevere with eyes fixed on Jesus, eyes fixed on Jesus. He keeps saying it over and over. I now want to read Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12, where after warning these suffering Christians, the author encourages them. And of course, the author is speaking for God. These are the words of God through this letter's author. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, warning of destruction if you fall away, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you've showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you show the same earnestness or diligence to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Wow. After warning, there is encouragement. In verse 9, we get the main point of the paragraph. It's there that the author essentially says, I'm certain that the warning I've just given you will never actually come to pass. The destruction I've just warned you about is something you will never experience. He says, instead, I am sure that you believers will persevere and you will inherit every promise that God has made to you. You will be saved. The things that accompany salvation will be what you inherit. You will see God. You will be glorified body and soul. You will inherit the eternal kingdom of Christ. you will inherit all that God has promised you. The main point of this paragraph is that no matter how much suffering you endure, get this, believers, no matter how much suffering you endure, you will persevere to the end. No matter how much suffering, no matter how many storms your faith experiences, no matter how many enemies onslaught your faith with their arrows and their spears and their guns, no matter how many sufferings you endure, you will persevere. This is one of the strongest encouragements God ever gives believers in the Bible. You're going to endure. You're going to persevere. You're a Christian. Your faith's in Christ. You're going to persevere. What an encouragement. Do you ever give severe warnings like the author gave, followed by strong encouragements? You might be trying to figure out, what is the logic of this passage? What is God actually doing here in this passage? I mean, he's just said, if you fall away, you'll be destroyed. Does that mean true Christians can fall away and experience destruction? What's the logic? So I ask again, do you ever give severe warnings that you don't really think will ever happen? If you're a parent, you do it all the time. I've done it multiple times, in fact, this week. My kids are wrestling in the living room, and I say, get that sofa pillow off of their face. You don't hold sofa pillows over people's faces. She needs to breathe. I tell my children who are cleaning up the dishes in the kitchen, do not walk holding a knife, a sharp knife like that, across the kitchen. You hold knives differently. You could get hurt very badly if you hold knives like that. Or I tell my children as they're running around the front yard, do not step onto the road. You could get hit by a car. And if you're a parent, you issue warnings like this, severe warnings like this, all the time, especially if your kids are young. In every case, the warnings that I'm giving my children are life and death serious. Are those warnings necessary? They're absolutely necessary. It is a function of love. Do I really go to bed at night worried and staying awake? Do I have a strong feeling that I'm going to lose most of my children to these sorts of dangers? No. Actually, I am quite certain, as a dad, I am going to see to it with everything in my power that my kids heed my warnings, that my warnings are effective, and that my warnings function to protect my kids and to give them the wisdom that they need to live like they need, so that they will be protected from the dangers I'm warning them about. That's called parental love. It's exactly what's going on in Hebrews 6. The writer warns in the first half of the chapter, and then starting in verse 9, he says, but I am certain that you're going to heed my warnings, and you are not going to fall prey to this danger. Again, the main point is, I am certain that no matter how many sufferings you endure, you're going to persevere. The dangers I've warned you about will not happen to you. Verse 9 is the main point. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, the writer gives three encouragements to persevere. He gives three encouragements to persevere. And each of the three encouragements together form what's often called the triad of Christian virtue. You might circle the words in verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, circle the word love. In verse 11, circle the word hope. And in verse 12, circle the word faith. Love, hope, and faith. These three, often called the triad of Christian virtue, faith, love, and hope, appear numerous times throughout the New Testament as what Christian living looks like. It is love, it is hope, it is faith. It is these three combined. Of course, most famously, they appear in the last verse of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I want to briefly work through each of these encouragements to persevere. I'm going to do so briefly because today we're trying to keep our service as brief as possible, but stick with me, and I hope that you'll be profoundly encouraged. First, persevere in love, verse 10. Persevere in love. Or if I filled it out a little bit more, I'd say persevere in serving believers until you see God. That's what the writer says in verse 10. Persevere in love. We've been studying in Romans 12 over the past month that the mark of discipleship is love. Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And many of the descriptions then he goes on to give, like gentleness and joy and so forth, are actually synonyms for love in 1 Corinthians 13. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Or we've studied in Romans 12 that if you love God, it will certainly be evident in your love for others. The mark of Christian discipleship is love, love for God, love for others. This involves the constant outpouring of yourself, self-sacrificing for others' good. And the writer says here, what fuels your persevering love is that God is not unjust. He will not forget any of the love that you've showed. That word overlook or forget, he will not overlook it, he will not forget it. It reminds me actually of Nehemiah. You know Nehemiah in the Old Testament? He was the leader who came from Persia, leading returnees back to Jerusalem, and he helped rebuild the city walls. And as he rebuilt the city walls, he was constantly facing persecution from outsiders, from foreigners who were living in that region. They wanted him gone. They wanted his effort squelched. Nehemiah, at the same time, was dealing with Israelites who were very worldly, very disobedient. There was persecution from without, and there was constant tension and turmoil within the community in Jerusalem. Do you know that Nehemiah four times, the book of Nehemiah actually many consider to be his memoirs. It's a personal letter of or a personal recollection of what his life was like. There are four times in the book that Nehemiah blurts out, "Oh Lord, remember me for the good that I've done. Oh Lord, remember me for the good that I've done. Remember me, God. Remember me fairly. Remember me justly." Obviously, when you're dealing with suffering, when you're dealing with persecution, when you're dealing with the constant onslaught of what do other people think about me? Those people hate me. Those people want me gone. Those people disagree with me severely. What you have to keep coming back to, what believers have to keep coming back to, is that God sees me. God knows me. One day I'm going to see God, and that's what matters. Right here, these suffering believers need to be fueled in their persevering love by remembering that God will not forget any of the sacrifices they've made. Knowing that God loves you, knowing that God knows you, knowing that God won't forget you is what will sustain your faith. It will fuel your perseverance in trials. Whether people remember you and how people remember you does not really matter in the end. What matters and what only matters is whether God knows you and how God remembers you. That's the point of verse 10. Persevere in love, in serving believers till you see God. Just persevere in serving believers till you see God. Now, this meditation on how will God remember me? What will God remember about me? This meditation should force every one of us in this room, every one of us who's listening online, to think, if God remembers everything about me, how in the world will I ever stand before him? If God knows the real me, how am I ever going to stand in judgment? I mean, is God just going to be biased and certain people he's going to kind of brush their bad deeds under the carpet and only remember their good deeds? Is God going to be guilty of selective amnesia? There are certain things, the things in my favor that I remember, and everything else I choose to forget. No, we must remember, if you look at verse 10 again, that God's memory is connected with God's justice. Think about that for a minute. This should thrill the heart of every Christian. It's not that God just chooses to remember certain facets of our past and ignore others. No, for every Christian, God deals with us justly and he remembers us justly. We have learned in this book that Jesus is the one and only substitute for sinners. He's the only mediator between God and sinful humans. Jesus is the one who can, after suffering, enter glory, and he can bring everyone who follows him through suffering to glory. Jesus is the one who can forgive, who can reconcile, who can give rest and glory after suffering and turmoil. Jesus is the one. Jesus, in fact, died, as Hebrews 1:3 says, to purify us from our sins. As chapter 2 says, he bore death. He tasted death in our place. Chapter 2 also says that he bore God's wrath in our place. He made propitiation for us. He exhausted God's wrath for us. So if you choose to follow Jesus, all of your sins have been forgiven. They've been washed. You've been purified through Jesus. It's not that God chooses to unjustly remember you and with strong bias and selective amnesia remember you. No, not at all. God chooses to remember every Christian with their sins being totally and justly paid for by Jesus and remembering the love that Jesus has poured out in our hearts that's overflowed toward others. God remembers us through Jesus. He remembers us through Christ. We cling to Christ. And therefore, when God remembers us, he can remember us justly for the good we've done. And he won't hold any of the evil that followers of Jesus have done against him. Incredible. Christian, be strengthened that God will remember you forever according to the justice of the cross. And if you're in here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've not personally committed your life to follow Jesus, or you may be listening online this morning, I urge you, follow Jesus. It's the only way that you'll ever be able to stand before God and not face condemnation. It's through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, through life committal to Jesus. The writer is saying, God is saying to us, no matter how much suffering you endure, no matter how much suffering you endure, you will persevere. And then he goes on to say, so persevere in love. Verse 11, he adds to it, persevere in hope. He says, diligently hold on to your confidence till the end. Persevere in hope. Hope refers to what you look forward to with confidence. I know this is coming. That's hope. And according to verse 11, the writer wants us to be earnest or to be diligent until we realize what we're hoping for. The beginning of verse 12 indicates the opposite. One of the worst conditions that Christians could find themselves in is sluggishness or laziness. That's the opposite of earnestness or diligence. Don't be sluggish or lazy. Instead, be diligent, be earnest. And the best kind of diligence, the best kind of, if you will, exercise for your soul is just like exercise for your body. It's regular. It's not periodic and occasional. It's regular. It's persistent. It's whether you feel like it or not. You keep on exercising. You keep on diligently, habitually pursuing perseverance, pursuing hope. So believers, when he says, earnestly pursue your hope, how do we do that? How do we habitually, diligently pursue our hope? Well, it's very simple. We keep filling our minds with the truth of our hope. Our hope is Jesus. Jesus lived, proved himself to be Almighty God, Sovereign King. And we keep fueling ourselves with the assurance that Jesus is who he said he was. We keep fueling ourselves by remembering the death of Christ that proved his love, God's love for us. We keep fueling our hope that God loves us and proved it on the cross. We keep fueling our assurance, our confidence, our hope by remembering the resurrection. Jesus walked out of the tomb alive, and we one day will be raised to life. Death will not have the last say in our lives. We keep assuring ourselves of the truth that Jesus is soon returning and he is going to bring justice on this planet. Where are you going to get that kind of truth? You're going to get it in the scriptures. You're going to get that kind of truth at the church. You're going to get that kind of truth in fellowship with believers who love the gospel, trust the gospel, are clinging to the gospel, and can remind you of the gospel. This is how we keep earnest. And it's not surprising then that the writer all throughout the book is saying things like, pursue encouragement and exhortation daily, Christian. Or the writer is saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We must regularly assemble with our gospel-loving church so that these hope-filled truths of the gospel will be retold and explored and rejoiced in and exemplified. I've said it in previous weeks, but video services just don't cut it. They have held us over with little snacks, if you will, little calories. But the robust kind of fellowship that we regularly enjoy here at Tri-County, where we're seeing each other, encouraging each other, praying for each other, learning with each other, sharpening each other, we're starving for it. And although I sense that I am weak right now because of the distance that's been between us, let's just learn. I believe that we've acted in love. I know my own heart. God knows my heart. I believe we've acted in love and not fear. We've tried to love one another. We've tried to love our community. But let's learn a lot from the last 10 weeks. One of the things we learn is that distance from one another is not good for our souls. The third encouragement, we persevere in love, persevere in hope, and we persevere in faith. We keep on imitating believers who have endured until we, like them, inherit the promises. We persevere in faith. This is verse 12. Rather than being sluggish or lazy, the writer ends, you need to imitate those who kept their faith to the end. You need to imitate those who have inherited the promises. If you wonder who God might be talking about, who should we imitate? Who has inherited the promises? This one verse, verse 12 of chapter 6, is like a little one-verse preview of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is where the writer is going to say, consider Enoch, consider Noah, consider Abraham and Sarah, consider Moses and Joshua and Rahab. Consider those people who committed their lives to the promises of God and persevered in faith till they inherited the promises. That's who the writer has in mind. We need to look at God's grace in the lives of others who've gone before us, and we need to rest assured that the God who carried them will carry us as well. I want to end on this note of imitating strong believers who've gone before us. And I want to end by asking this simple question. Christian, who are your heroes? Christian young people, Christian teenagers, who are your heroes? If you could meet with two or three people in your life, you had your choice of anyone who's lived in history, I want to meet with them. Who would they be and why? Who do you consider to be significant? Greg shared with me a quote from one book that he has read over the past few weeks. It's Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he said that one of Postman's most helpful insights, one of his most compelling observations, is that a culture is measured by what it considers to be significant. What does American society consider to be significant? What are people spending hours of their free time doing? We live in a culture where the heroes are entertainers. We live in a culture where the highest paid professionals are athletes, singers, actors, and our culture watches them hour after hour. We read about them in the news. They're clickbait for millions and tens of millions of Americans. We subscribe to magazines that discuss them and feature them on the covers. They're significant in our culture. Christian, are you worldly in this way? Who is significant? Who do you want to imitate? Who do you want to be like? If it would make you more excited to meet a professional athlete than to meet a Christian mom who's raised a few kids over 30 years and sustained her faith in Jesus, something's backwards, Christian. Who are your heroes? If you would be more excited to meet a platinum recording artist than to meet a Christian missionary who has planted a church slow and steady over decades, if you'd rather meet a top-selling recording artist, you've got who's significant wrong. Christian, who are your heroes? Who is significant? Who is more significant in God's eyes? A Christian husband who has grown over 20 years in love for his non-Christian wife who keeps mocking his faith? Or an athlete who just made the cover of Sports Illustrated? Who's more significant in God's eyes? Who's more significant to you? Who do you want to be like? Who do you crave to be like? What's your heart beating after? If you've got a twisted sense of who's heroic, you need to repent. And after repenting and confessing of your twisted sense of what matters, who's heroic, who's significant, I would urge you to immediately start reading Christian biography. One of my favorite books over the last 20 years has been a little one that we sell out back called Singing in the Fire by Faith Cook. It's just mini biographies compiled together in a little book, Singing in the Fire. Chapter 10 of Faith Cook's Singing in the Fire focuses on Catherine Boston. Her husband Thomas was a pastor on Scotland's south border, right next to England. He pastored there for more than 30 years. Several of his books are still published 300 years later, most famously The Crook in the Lot, in which he explores how God often takes our lives down totally unexpected turns that really frustrate us and teach us to trust his sovereignty. It's called The Crook in the Lot. Thomas and his wife Catherine Boston were married in 1700, July of 1700, and over the next 16 years, they lost 6 of their 10 children in infancy or childhood, many to sicknesses they had no clue what they were. In 1720, one of their surviving daughters named Jane became very sick. She was 15 years old. Catherine had already been through so many trials at that point. This trial of her 15-year-old daughter being on death's doorstep broke her. The anxiety of it permanently changed Catherine. From that point on, the date was May 1720, everyone in the family noted it. Catherine, for the next 30 years or so, struggled with some kind of persistent depression. She almost never left the house. 10 years later, she almost never got up from her bed. And yet she kept fighting for faith and fighting for faith. She kept reading the scriptures. Thomas kept feeding her the scriptures and the messages that he was preaching. She would sometimes write out encouragements when she would have bright spots in the middle of this depression in her journal. And Thomas wrote about her. The Lord has at times given her remarkable visits in her prison. He reflected many years later on Catherine's experience, his wife's experience, saying, "In that complication of trials," referring to her persistent, decades-long depression in later adulthood, he says, "the Lord hath been pleased to make his grace shine forth in her more than before." Catherine Boston is a hero. Most of us would never think of it. We like our heroes to be strong and sexy. And Catherine Boston looks weak. She looks like she's distressed. Most people would look at her and say, "What a weakling." No. She kept holding on to her faith. She kept strengthening herself in hope. She kept doing whatever she could to serve others from the confines of her home, sometimes from the confines of her room. She never let go of her Savior. True heroes usually feel beat down. They might even feel housebound. And yet they are persevering in faith, in strong faith, in strong hope, and in strong love. And the writer ends his encouragement saying, "You're not going to fall away. You're going to persevere. So imitate those heroes, those who've persevered in their faith to the end, those who've inherited the promises." This is one of the most encouraging words in the Bible. I call it one of God's strongest encouragements. No matter how much suffering you endure, Christian, you're going to persevere to the end. So persevere in love, hope, and faith. Never give up. Have the last 10 weeks involved a lot of change and a lot of frustration? Maybe to use Thomas Boston's words, which come from Ecclesiastes 7, have the last 10 weeks been a crook in your lot? A quick curve in the road of your life? Persevere. Have the last 10 weeks, Christian, involved a lot of failure? Get back up and persevere. Have the past 10 weeks involved a lot of outpouring of love without much replenishment, and you feel absolutely depleted? Persevere. Imitate those who through faith have inherited the promises. Keep on going. God's going to see to it that you persevere. He's going to keep on encouraging you with warnings and with encouragements. Persevere, persevere. Like a father, he's going to see to it that you inherit the promises. Believer, just keep diligently persevering in love, in hope, and in faith. God's not going to let you go. So persevere. Let's pray together. Then we're going to do what I've been longing to do. Let us sing together.